So that's so I can sync them up. To figure out what where to cut.
Everybody, yeah.
Because it is really hard. That camera, the volume on it is so low that I'm like sitting there with no sound in the room, just like straining with headphones on, like, oh, I can't hear. So, all right. So
welcome to my world.
Yeah, I don't know that I'd be able to do it if I were. Death, like no way I could sync the video and the video and the sound up. No, I kind of like my hearing. I like it's kind of one of those things I like.
It's the question. If you had to lose a sense, which one would it be?
None of the above. At least not common sense.
Not the common one, which apparently you lost long ago. Oh! No.
Bible. What is it?
I don't think you got that one.
All right. No, taste goes with smell.
Okay.
If you lose taste, you lose smell as well. I wouldn't want to lose those. I like food.
But if you lose one, another one becomes hype.
If you lose smell, you lose taste as well. But if you lose taste, you lose smell as well. But so that's two at once. I don't want to lose those.
Your touch becomes hype.
Yeah, you say I could lose any of the other three. I'm not losing that one.
Why do you think I could feel vibration? It's height, my center touch. It's height.
Yeah. So, all right. So we're continuing on. We are continuing on with the creeds, right? So we're kind of in that. We did the Athanasian Creed, right, in four parts. So the other two creeds are kind of based on the same thing. They're the same almost with a couple of extras. So this week what I want to do is I want to kind of talk about the base between the two, right? So the base between the two is the rule of faith, as it was called by both Irenaeus and Tertullian, and we'll talk about them a little bit, but what is also known as the Old Roman symbol, the symbola. Veta Symbolum Romanum, or the Old Roman Creed. Hey, look at that. We're talking about creeds now. It's crazy. So,
I've never heard of that word.
Yeah, no. The Old Roman Creed is a late 1st, early 2nd century formulation of what we would call the Apostles' Creed, or the Nicene Creed, or the Rule of Faith. But they think that it's kind of what guys like Tertullian and Irenaeus were both pulling from when they wrote these things down in Against Heresies and Apologeticum. So it reads like this. It says, I believe in God the Father Almighty. Yep, I think we've heard that one a time or two.
One at a time, Cindy.
So they said, I believe in God the Father Almighty and in Christ Jesus, his only Son, our Lord, who was born of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, who under Pontius Pilate was crucified and buried. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, sits at the right hand of the Father, where he will come judge living and the dead. I believe, and in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Church, the remission of sins, the resurrection of the flesh, and some said the life everlasting, not all. Right, so we see that there's some things missing, right? So it just says, I believe in God the Father Almighty. Later edition, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. That's one that we hear, right? Then they put a distinction, right? Conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Whereas in the old Roman symbol, it says, born of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, right? So just cut to the chase, right? Just cut to the chase, right there, right? Pontius Pilate was crucified and buried.
How far did they take Mary? No.
That's it.
Huh?
That's it.
Mary right there.
Yeah.
She's
not. So what I also want to kind of note with these, right, is we have the birth of Jesus, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. They make nothing of the miracles. They're not worried about that, right? Do I need the miracles of the Bible to be true for Christianity to be true? The answer is no. So they're kind of giving us this very baseline, this is what we have to believe in. I have to believe in God. I have to believe in Jesus. I have to believe in the Holy Spirit. Wait, we have a word for that. Tertullian actually created the word for that. Crazy, right? The Trinity.
Right.
That's it.
It still begs the question again. How did Mary get to be as much as she is?
That is much later in history and not in the first three centuries, not found in any of the original creeds.
Right.
So not found in the first 500 years of church history. So that's the answer. It's something that was added much later. Right. So we believe in, you know, God, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, right? And then the church. One church, right? The Holy Church. That's it. One church, one body. That's it. So, you know, and I kind of, as we've been talking about in 1 Corinthians, right? Paul's like, hey, guys, yeah, so you're making all these different divisions in the church. Stop it! Cut it out. Knock it off. Stop it. Right? Mm-hmm. Now, are there times where we have to divide? Absolutely. I am not going to worship with a guy like Brandon Robertson who says that Jesus was a racist. It's not going to happen because he's not a Christian. Mm-hmm. Obviously, based on his errant teachings of the Bible and his errant theologies with regard to everything. And I'm being hyperbolic when I say everything, but I mean pretty much, well, everything. I disagree with him in so many areas that it would be hard for me to say that I agree with him anywhere. So, yes. One church, though. Right? Are there false churches? Yes.
Many.
Are there many false churches? That's also a yes.
No.
We'll get to some of that. Yeah, there's one right over there.
Are you making a falsified statement right now?
I am making a falsifiable statement, though. You can tell whether or not what I'm saying is true. So there's one church. It's supposed to be set apart for God, right? I believe in the Holy Church. The word that is used in both the Apostle and Nicene Creed for the church is Catholic. That does not mean them. That means universal, of one common belief. That's what it means.
And that's why they got the Universal Catholic Church.
It's just called the Catholic. Catholic and universal. To say that you have Universal Catholic Church is to say you have the Universal Church. Sounds a little ridiculous. So, it is one church, right? That's all it means. It doesn't, they're not capitalizing Catholic in the Apostles' Creed. They are merely stating that there is one church. So yeah, there's one church. That's it. Then there's the remission of sins, right? We believe that God forgives sins. We also believe that we have sins.
Yeah.
Unlike Jesus, who was sinless, we are humans and we are sinful. Does not make Jesus less God. As we talked about with regard to the Trinity, right? The Trinity in unity. So, Jesus is God. God the Father. Well, God. You know. They are all three divine. Jesus, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. Right? So, we need our sins to be forgiven. That was done through sacrifice, because all sin requires sacrifice. Right? And we'll kind of get into that as we're breaking this all down. The resurrection of the flesh, or the resurrection of the body, is what the Apostles' Creed says, right? The resurrection of the body. We believe that the resurrection that is to come is bodily. That's what they've preached since, well, the first century. is that this, we are looking at a bodily resurrection. And we believe in the life everlasting. We get to live for eternity with God. So, that's kind of what it says. But it really focuses in on Jesus. And not on all the stuff he did. It focuses on his birth, his death, burial, and resurrection.
And that's the whole sermon.
Well, that's kind of the whole...
The whole story.
That's the whole story, yeah. It says, I believe in God the Father Almighty. Stops there. Right? Now, we know that the creeds added in, you know, maker of heaven and earth, creator of heaven and earth. Right? And in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. We know that, you know, this is... You know, we know that God created heaven and earth, and they just kind of, they just say it. They're like, I believe in God the Father Almighty. Done. Okay. Right. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. Who was born of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary is the way that the Apostles' Creed puts it, right? So it separates it out. This one just kind of says, okay, he's born of, done. Done talking about that whole birth thing, right? Now, is there a lot more to the birth narrative that we could talk about? Absolutely. And then it goes straight to who under Pontius Pilate was crucified and buried.
Go to what?
Goes to, right? That's the next thing. It doesn't talk about his life, his ministry, what he preached, what he taught, what he did. It just says who under Pontius Pilate was crucified and buried.
Do you know the reason why they didn't do, except for Luke, do anything about Christ's childhood, teenage years?
Yeah, because they're Greco-Roman biographies. Greco-Roman biographies would start pretty... The fact that they have a birth narrative in them is odd enough. It's not normally found in Greco-Roman biographies. Okay. It's just not normal.
So, what, did you... how we got started with them, basically.
Yeah, they basically just start with the... They go... So, a Greco-Roman biography would start this way. Julius Caesar came to power in his 32nd year.
Well, that was also the way that Old Testament started with most of the kings.
Well, yeah. Right. But... it doesn't tell you anything about who Caesar's parents are. It doesn't tell you anything about Caesar's life as a child. And this is his biography. We're not talking just a narrative, right? So those are narratives. In the Old Testament, we're reading narratives. So in the New Testament, what we're reading from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are what are called Greco-Roman biographies. Now, if you were to look at a Greco-Roman biography and you would look at all the ways that it matches the New Testament... there are, I think, seven Greco-Roman biographies from the 2nd century BC to the 5th century AD that bear the writer's name. But tell you who the writer is. Including Josephus's wars, right? When he starts talking about things, he puts details where he was there, and he says they, them. Does not include himself in the narrative. So when people are like, well, Jesus comes to tax collectors, and they're like, well, Matthew calls himself Levi, or, you know, Matthew refers to himself as Matthew, so how can we say that he wrote the book of Matthew? Josephus refers to himself as Josephus when talking about things. So how can we say that he wrote what Josephus wrote outside of the fact that we know that Josephus wrote what Josephus wrote? So when you look at it, it matches the style that you would find in the first century in writing. Bless you. Luke never talks about himself, except in later in Acts. We hear it go from they, them, there, Well, all of a sudden, he's using we, us, our.
We.
Well, us. And our. Mm-hmm. Our trip, our voyage. We moved. We went. Which is how they were able to tie these books into Luke. Because when you compare all the letters together, you see that the person who is joining all of a sudden is this guy named Luke, who was a physician.
And a flight.
No, he was...
He was a two-king.
So when we look at what Luke was, he was under what we would consider a kinsman redeemer type thing with this guy named Theophilus. So when we think of it, right, we generally think of it as, grace. Grace is one of those words, right? Grace then meant something not completely different than it means now, but semi-different. Faith is another one of those words, right? But grace is tied into the relationship between the person being given grace and the person giving the grace. It's a kinsman redeemer, right? We see that with Boaz and Ruth, right? It's a kinsman redeemer relationship. And so when we look at grace in the Bible, we've got to remember that this is between a kinsman and the one redeeming them, which is why it is so clear that we're adopted, and that we're children of God, that we are adopted, that we're being redeemed by God. Now, how could we be redeemed by somebody if he's not our brother or father? We have to be adopted in. Because you can't... So like, if somebody were to be... let's say your benefactor, right? Somebody says, okay, I'm going to put Joni through school and I'm going to pay all of it.
Thank you.
You became, by fact of your doing that, you became their kinsman. Now, would you put your kin as a slave? No. That's just not how it works. So this concept that we have of them becoming a slave is wrong.
Right.
They don't become slaves. They become family.
Yeah, he was a servant, but he was adapted into. Yes.
Yeah. You're not a servant. You're not a servant. You're not a servant in the way we think of it. Right. You are a. You are adopted in. You're family now. You are, you know, it's kind of like if you were to be in the mob.
What do you know about
mob? You're in the family at this point, all right? You don't get out except by certain ways, right? So you do the work because you're in the family, right? The same way we look at it when we come to Christ, right? Why do we have a desire to go do these works that God has called us to do? Because we're in the family. Same thing, right? So when we look at these Greco-Roman biographies, that's really what's going on, right? Is there, like, so that's kind of how we can see who wrote them, right? Is we're looking at these books that they leave breadcrumbs for who wrote them, but in none of them, like I said, maybe seven in between the 2nd century BC and the 5th century AD, maybe seven of them, or I would back that up, probably say the 4th century, because I know in the 5th century, people started writing them more like Augustine, right? So Augustine writes the first what we would consider to be Western biography, which takes you from infancy on. And really talks about childhood development. That's his Confessions, right? So it's kind of the first time we really dig in and see this. The way that we would think of a biography, right? It's also where we're starting to see this shift from this kinsman redeemer type of act, and to where you are more of a you're bought, and if you're bought, you now belong to them. You're like property. It's where we see this kind of shift in thinking go from one to the other. It's kind of right about that 5th century point, right? And that's both with regard to writing, but also with this kinsman type thing. Does that kind of answer the question of why?
Well, are there any available document of Hitchcock? I know the gospel
of whose?
Had the story of him crushing a bird.
That's the infancy yeah. gospel of Thomas, right. And that's why it's right. also.
Are there any? Let's no. discount Thomas.
Let's just know. Say let's say it the way it is, and the answer is no. There are none. The only the documents that we have in the New Testament are the best documents for understanding the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Right? That's it. To dig outside of that, the next best book would be the Gospel of Barnabas. I don't know how good it would be, right? The Gospel of Barnabas is purported to have been written by Barnabas, like the Barnabas, like Paul and Barnabas, mm-hmm. like that Barnabas. But it's not included within our canon because they're not sure who wrote it, right? So the reliability of it is in question because we don't know if Barnabas actually wrote it. Don't have enough attestation early for it.
But actual physical, this is what Jesus wore to school when he
started. Yeah, we don't know any of that. No. We don't even know how long he went to school. So we do know that at age 12, he was teaching at the temple. Right? We know that one. That one's good. That's solid. We know where it came from, who said it. Right? We know all of that. So no, they were not intended to be biographies the way we look at a biography today. So if we try to make that mistake and say, well, it's missing all this time, we're wrong. Because what we're doing is we're trying to put our framework on first century life. And there are people who want to do that with Jesus, but they don't realize that now they have to do that for all of these other people who we don't know who wrote their biography. Unless we take the historical accounts of them.
Well, not only that, but, you know, I have literally talked to people who are all, what's a nice word to say while I'm in church, hyped about, well, Jesus was a teenager. There's no way he would have been good as a teenager because you don't have, you know, like. So you're not taking scripture
as a word. You got to show me, right? Huh? You got. Only thing I say to people like that is you got to show me. Show me where you think he went astray. Right? Show me where he did something that was wrong.
But and they seem to need more.
Well,
what?
The problem with that is that's not how anybody wrote then. Right? People didn't write like that. It wasn't the norm. So the fact that the biographies of Jesus are written the way they are shows us that we are looking at a certain time in history. And these books would have been written in that time in history, right? Based on the ever-changing, like, local geography in that area, right? Because Rome was recreating borders here and there, right, within Judea, redrawing lines. The fact that they're getting city names, locality names, right, it gives us a date grouping of when these were written. The fact that they get the titles of people correct time and time again shows us once again that we know the time and place that they were written. So we got to remember, we're looking at biography, right? Greco-Roman biography for these. So that's why we don't have childhood stories, right? We get one, but only because it plays a significant role on the coming of Christ and who he was and what he's saying, right? So we get that 12-year-old Jesus teaching, not learning in the temple, teaching in the temple. We cannot get that twisted because, once again, you know, when we look at it and we're like, oh, he's learning in the temple. That's cute. It's not what he's doing. He's asking questions. He's doing this rhetorical system, right? It's a rhetorical system of teaching that they would have learned through Plato. That, I mean, this is a fully Hellenized society. So they teach the way that Plato taught. They speak Greek. They speak Latin. They probably in the temple even speak Aramaic. Probably not Hebrew. Most likely Aramaic by this point. All right. Hebrew is kind of dying out and it's for your super scholars. It's not really for your people in the temple that are talking back and forth. Right. Your super scholars are speaking the Hebrew. These guys, some of them may have spoken Hebrew by the time they were adults, right? Matthew most likely, because Matthew was a tax collector, right? So he's able to read and write, right? In most likely Greek, Aramaic, Latin, Hebrew. Because he's dealing with people coming into and out of the temple. So that means he's dealing with the priests. He's dealing with travelers from all over the Roman Empire coming to Jerusalem to worship. So he's probably also able to read some of the Babylonian type languages, you know, the Syriac and stuff like that. Probably able to read Coptic, right? We can understand that he could have read and written. He's in that 10% category, right? Because they say 1 in 10, most likely 1 in 10 in Bible times could read or write, right? I personally think that it's probably a little higher based on various clues, but I would be in the vast minority if I were to espouse that, right? So I believe it's higher, but I will stick with the 10% just for the sake of argument, right? So even if we look at that, that's 1 to 2 disciples that could read or write. We know that Matthew was a pretty smart fella, and he wasn't the guy that handled the books. Judas was. He could probably read and write, right? So there's 2. John learned how to read and write. Could Peter read and write? No. But you know who could? A scribe could. Oh, hey, Peter employed one of those. His name was Mark. Mark was a scribe, right? You got to have one of the fishermen.
Peter actually told his story.
Yeah. So Peter was preaching sermons, and we're told that by actually Irenaeus, one of the 2 guys who gives us the rule of faith, right, that Mark recorded Peter's sermons and wrote them down in no particular order. That's actually one of the words, in no particular order, and disseminated forth, right? So Mark was writing down what Peter had to say. He was a professional scribe, though. So he would be able to read and write. Now, do you think out of the fishermen, one of them would have been able to read and write? They're being taxed.
Yeah, one would have.
You have to be able to read and write to pay your taxes. Yeah. So between the group of 6 or 7 of them that are fishing together and dealing with John the Baptist and everything going on there, one of them most likely, I'm not going to guarantee it, but one of them most likely could read and write for that fact. Plus, they were possibly studying for rabbinical training. They're good Jewish people. Of course they've learned how to read and write some. Some of them have. Not all, right? You know, if you've got John and Andrew, they're like, you know, they're tough and tumble guys. But they also were businessmen, right? Not saying that it's a guarantee, but within the company, somebody probably could have read and written. Would have been required. Because they would have had to have signed the document saying, yes, these are the taxes I owe. Yes, these are the taxes I paid. Hard to do that if you can't read and write. So this is why tax collectors were so hated, though. It's because they would fool those who couldn't read and write.
And they thought that, especially the Jewish one, they thought that the Jewish one.
Well, yeah, they're cheating their own people. They're not just cheating anybody. They're cheating their own people out of money. Right. So that's kind of how these biographies work, though. Right? And we see the Creed kind of matches that up. The Creed doesn't worry about the stuff in the middle. It goes, you know, under Pontius Pilate, was crucified and buried, right? So it goes, was born of the Holy Spirit and Virgin Mary, right? This is that first creed. And then, who cares about the rest of the stuff in between? Because, as we see here, the important stuff is that we get the Trinity right. Even early, this was the stuff they cared about. We get the Trinity right. God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. That's it. You get the Trinity right. That's what we care about. We get the resurrection correct, because that's important. Resurrection, it's important. And then, as a result, we understand certain things. One, there's one church, not many. Right? Our sins can be forgiven. And if our sins are forgiven, we will be resurrected in the flesh. And that will lead to life everlasting. Right? That's really what the creed says. Right? That's each of the other two creeds, right? Your Apostles' Creed and your Nicene Creed both follow this kind of general rule of faith or old Christian or old Roman creed, old Roman symbol. Right? They both follow that, right? And we see this, you know, in the second century, we see it heavily cited, right? We've got Tertullian. He's the guy who we first hear the word Trinity from. Right? He's kind of an important guy in Christian writing, right? And then we've got Irenaeus. Irenaeus is a guy, he's a bishop in France. He was a disciple of a guy named Polycarp, who was a disciple of a guy named John. Who was a disciple of a guy named Jesus. So we have Jesus. We then have John. We have Polycarp. We have Irenaeus. So we're looking at a mere three generations removed from Jesus on earth. We have this creed kind of not just pop up into existence, but he's citing it almost as though this is authoritative and we need to understand it, right? This is super important right here. Get these things right, guys. That's really what he's saying. And when he's writing in a book called Against Heresies. He's basically saying, hey, if we don't screw this up, we're okay. We can get to the key points of all of this, right? Let's get these finer points. We can worry about finer points later. Let's get the big stuff right. If we get the big stuff right, then we get the one church. So people are like, oh, there are so many denominations of Christianity today, right? And y'all have heard me say this a million times, right? I don't like denominations. I don't think they're good. I think they're actually very bad. They do harm. They do harm to the name of God. It's my personal opinion on this. So in doing harm to the name of God, right, we've got problems. Hang on one second. I'm going to try to pull up something here. It's almost like blasphemy, making all these separations. People in the 1800s, 1700s and 1800s, they did this thing where they stopped using creeds. Why did they stop using creeds? Because they stopped using anything church history related. They stopped even looking at the history of the church. And the problem with that is, well, we see it today, because then it wasn't good enough that you were a Methodist. You had to be an American Methodist Episcopal. It wasn't good enough that you were a a Baptist, you had to be a Southern Baptist or a First Baptist or a Second Baptist. It wasn't good enough that you were a Lutheran. You had to be a Lutheran of the Missouri Synod. It wasn't good enough that you were a Lutheran of the Missouri Synod. You had to be a Lutheran of the Missouri Synod of 1917. And we get into these stupid separations.
And the title would get longer.
Yeah, it gets so long.
Church of the Baptist of the...
Yeah, we get into these super... they're stupid. Super stupid differentiations that don't matter.
That,
right?
My friend, great question. I know I had a couple questions.
So...
Here's a question.
Go ahead.
Especially with the Methodist Church of today...
Okay.
How is it that they can change what they have been taught for 500,000 years?
Which Methodist Church are we talking about? Are we talking about the Methodist
United
Church?
Methodist and,
yeah, the First Methodist, United Methodist, Second Methodist.
No, you know which one actually?
The problem.
Methodist. They're changing how they view...
Yeah, marriage, sexuality, all of it, yes.
And now you've been teaching all these kids for... George Washington was going to church, and all of a sudden you're like, oh, by the way, we've always been wrong. Boom. You know,
man.
Like,
well,
how can they...
The problem is they took...
Get away with it.
They took the central components of the creed, of what, you know, we have what has been taught and held in the church historically, and they just started throwing them away, right? Does the Word of God have... authority in our
even
lives.
Now,
well, there's they've had a lot of problems. So this is from the fourth century. It says we have, however, the Catholic faith in the creed. Right? We read that in the Athanasian Creed. Right? He says this is the Catholic faith. This is this universal faith, the one faith that we have.
This is what you're supposed to know.
Yes, we have the Catholic faith in the creed, known to the faithful, committed to memory.
Right. They
contained.
Have to remember
well,
what they were being teaching. How do you go and say, oh.
Well, that's,
by the way, let's add this.
That's really what this whole thing is getting at, right? Contained in a form of expression as concise as has been rendered admissible by the circumstances of the case, the purpose of which the compilation was that individuals who are but beginners and sucklings among those who have been born again in Christ and have not yet been strengthened by the most diligent and spiritual handling and understanding of the divine scriptures should be furnished with a summary expressed in few words of those matters of necessary belief, which were subsequently to be explained to them in many words, as they made progress and rose to the height of divine doctrine on the assured and steadfast basis of humanity, of humility and charity. Right? Problem? He says it. Right? We have this faith in the Catholic, we have this Catholic faith in the creed. Right? It is this universal faith. So what has gone wrong? We took the foundation and wiped it away. We threw away the foundation. Why is the church crumbling? Why is the church splitting? Why is the church in so much problem? We have thrown away the foundation. We don't care about foundational doctrines. Everybody argues about secondary matters now. Is this true? Is that true? Who cares? Why are you not teaching the foundation?
In order to appease the modern...
It's not even just to appease. The modern thing came around because the church wasn't doing their job. That's a fact. The church stopped doing its job as the church. And it ran amok. We got to get back to good. We got to get back to doing the right things. If we don't, the church is to blame for its own demise. It is. It's our fault. Who can we blame it on but us?
Blame on what?
The falling apart of the church. It's our fault. As Christians. Christians have allowed it. They've allowed doctrine to just go further, further and further and further, and they give an inch. They give an inch. They give an inch, and a mile is gone.
Is it that they allowed it, or that they didn't have enough faith to grow again?
Well, the problem is they've allowed it, right? How many people who had been in churches, not counting the Catholic Church, have ever heard a creed in the church? Not counting a Catholic Church.
Well, yeah, but the Catholic Church would be teaching a creed.
They However, do teach the creeds.
Francis, Pope Francis saying, well...
Who's holding him accountable?
I believe him now. Although now...
Who's holding him accountable? Who's holding him accountable? Mm-hmm. The problem is their foundation that they set everything on is wrong. When the foundation is wrong, it crumbles. We've got to ensure that we are at that foundational moment. We are keeping that foundation firm. Right? That the foundational teaching of everything we do is represented right here. The instant we make something else a foundation, right? We make this new, you know, social program, social justice, right? You want to know when groups like the Salvation Army went awry? When they stopped paying attention to Christ and started paying attention to programs. Every church is like it. If you pay attention to programs, you're on the wrong foundation. Can you run a program? Yes. Can you focus the vast majority of your time and efforts on programs and still effectively preach Christ? The answer is no. Christ is that foundation.
Well, and then the army basically fall into how we look.
Right. That's exactly what I'm saying. They're too focused on other stuff. They forgot the foundations. We got to get back to these foundations. And that's really why I thought it was necessary to bring these creeds in and just talk about them and say, hey, this is where they're coming from. This is why we do this. Right? We have this, you know, first century, we've got the old Roman symbol, first to early second century, the old Roman symbol, right? Then, you know, we've got just teachers building on it, saying, hey, this is what it is. This is the rule of faith. This is your standard. You've got to believe these things at the very minimum. Right? Can Jesus have been a sacrifice for us if he was not perfect?
No.
No. So we look at this standard. Right? Christ died as a sacrifice for our sins, right? For the remission of our sins. And we go, that means he has to have been perfect. Otherwise, sacrifice isn't good enough. Oh, so that Jesus was a racist comment? He's not paying attention in the creeds. He missed something, and it's foundational. That's where all errant theology comes from a lack of knowledge of what the foundations are.
Or Jesus was an illegal immigrant.
That's just a lack of understanding how geography works.
Right.
I'm not, like, I could talk about that. Jesus never left the Roman Empire in his 33 years. Did he ever leave his nation? No. He was in the Roman Empire the whole time.
Mm-hmm.
Guess what? He left his state. It would be like me saying I'm an illegal immigrant because I moved to Ohio.
Well, you are illegal.
Same distance. I mean, we're talking the same distance. Like, roughly 1,000 miles, 1,500 maybe. So, Kansas. All right. You got me. We got to understand that that's not just how the situation doesn't work. That's how geography doesn't work.
Right.
right? So we gotta pay attention to history, and you know, putting social justice into the Bible doesn't work because it means that we have to misrepresent the story. Right? We've got to misrepresent the foundations to get these things to work with errant theology.
Right.
So that is really why I think we need to go through these and just talk about these key points, these high points. And, you know, I think I'm into like chapter 9 or 10, you know, line 9 or 10 of the Apostles' Creed. So, in my own writings. So I'll probably pull those in. Yeah, I'll probably pull those in and we'll talk about some of that. And we'll probably start on that next week. So, yeah, maybe we'll start on that next week. We'll see. Depends on how we're rolling. So, all right. I'll give you all a 5-minute break and then we'll get started on church.